All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 16, and we're going to begin reading there with verse 1 and read through verse 7. We covered the first three verses last week. Hopefully, we're going to get the next four this week. Notice Psalm 16, beginning with verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings or blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." You remember last week we began on Psalm 16, and I told you that this has been given the title of the Golden Psalm, or the Psalm of the Precious Secret. And of course it is indeed a messianic psalm. By that I mean it's a psalm that pictures and portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. As one author said, it has some of David in it, but much more of Jesus Christ. We looked last week and saw that the confession of trust that was given to us in verses 1 through 3. We saw the confession of trust was demonstrated in the prayer in verse 1, where David prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And then we looked and saw how that was applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament as well. And then, of course, in verses 2 and 3, we saw the prosperity that is mentioned there and how the trust was also evidence there. Because and David is saying that there was absolutely nothing that he did or could do that would add anything to God. And of course, we've even went so far as to show you that everything that Jesus Christ did not add anything to the person of God. You remember I told you that God has an inherent glory and an external glory. And the very fact is, God is absolutely perfect. Since God is perfect, nothing can be added to Him, nothing can be taken from Him. Since He is perfect, there is no sin that can hurt Him, and there is no righteousness that can benefit Him. Well, if the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ did not benefit God the Father, we must ask who did benefit by it. And of course, then we find in verse 3, where he said in verse 2, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," not to God, "but to the saints that are in all the earth, and to the excellent of whom in all my delight." So very obviously, everything that Jesus Christ did was for our benefit and for our blessing. What he did, he accomplished for his people. Now, before I go on in Psalm 16, I want you to hold Psalm 16 and look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And let me just show you again how that everything that Jesus Christ did, he did for his people. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there with verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it became him," that is, it became Christ, "for of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he," Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him," that is in God the Father. "And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verily, he took not only the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So everything that Jesus Christ did, He did for us. It benefited us. God was not made more righteous by the actions and obedience of Jesus Christ. Certainly, he was glorified in his external glory, but nothing was added to God, but everything was given to us. So today we come to Psalm 16 in verses 4 through 7, and we're going to cover one point, and that is the contentment of trust. Last week it was the confession of trust. Now this week it is the contentment of trust. Now look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings or blood will I not offer, nor take up their names in my lips. The Lord is my portion of mine inheritance and mine cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, let me begin by asking a series of questions. Listen carefully. Don't answer these, not at least out loud, but here they are. Are you content with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you could change anything about God, what would you change? Do you think that there are faults, failings, and inconsistencies in God? Do you think that there could be improvements in God and in His divine plan? Well, if you could make God, how would you make Him? Have you ever been tempted to leave the faith when things did not go your way, or when your prayer was not answered, or at least answered in the way that you thought it should be answered? Have you ever thought, what's the use? I might as well quit. I might as well give up. I might as well just do whatever I please and whatever I want to. Well, now you say, Pastor, those are some ridiculous questions. First of all, no one could ever change God if he wanted to. I understand that. And then you could say, well, no, Pastor, I do not believe that a true believer could ever quit the faith. And then you could answer, yes, I believe that probably everyone has probably grown weary at one point or the other. Is that wrong? Well, let me ask you another question. Is it wrong and sinful to grow weary of God? Is it wrong and sinful to grow weary of His service? Do you realize that Israel grew weary of God? That's unbelievable. But yet it's true. I want you to look in your Bibles, whole Psalm 16, but look in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, and notice verse 13. Notice not only God's complaint against Israel, but their complaint and their attitude against God. In the book of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, God is telling the people, you said also, behold, what a weariness is it. That is, the service of God, the ceremonies of God. What a weariness it is. Now, here's the evidence and the manifestation of their attitude of being wearied with God. And said, you brought that which was torn and that lame, which was lame and the sick. Thus have you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? Now let me show you how weary they were of God. They could care less what kind of service they rendered to God. They could care less what kind of worship they rendered to God. You know, it's interesting that there are a lot of Christians like that today. They really do not care whether they worship God biblically or not. They really don't care whether they live biblically or not. They've simply grown weary of God. Now, very obviously, we do have a propensity, since we're sinners, to grow weary of God. In fact, we have a propensity to grow weary in many things. That's why the Bible tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, there's another area in which we grow weary sometimes too, and that's with the chastening and the correction of the Lord. And that's why the Bible in Proverbs 3 and verse 11 tells us, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Now let me just point something out about weariness. Do you realize that weariness, discouragement, anxiety, And thinking that things are always mundane and always the same will sometimes motivate people to look elsewhere. You wonder why there's so many different versions of Christianity? So many different sects? We need to understand that the mentality, the attitude, the disposition, and the desire to change God or else to grow weary of Him evidences not only an attitude of discontent and dissatisfaction, it also evidences an attitude of idolatry. Do you realize that most people literally try to remake God according to their own fanciful imaginations? Why did the heathen make their false gods? The answer is so they could fashion them and make them and use them according to the dictates of their own depraved minds and corruption. I want you to hold Psalm 16, but look in your Bibles, Isaiah 44, and let's begin reading with verse 9, and let me show you the absolute futility and the ridiculousness of idolatry. Notice Isaiah 44, and let's begin reading there with verse 9. Now, this is one aspect of idolatry. I'm going to talk about this just a moment. Look in Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. They're foolish, they're wicked. And their delectable things shall not profit. Notice he calls them their delectable or their desirable things. In other words, people make their idols based upon their own desires. He says, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And all of them are. They're profitable for absolute nothing. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that are of men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. Now watch, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes and marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he will take thereof, and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and faileth down thereto, or falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth the roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even as graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, in their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie at my right hand? Here, the absolute stupidity and the futility of making false gods. Now, watch this. Here's the point. Modern day professing Christians would never fall down before a stock or a stone or a boulder. We're not going to fall down before some totem pole or some image of Baal. I mean, come on. Everybody knows that. Heavens, no. We would never do such a thing. But we're willing to make an idol of God out of our own imagination. We're willing to think unbiblical thoughts about God. We're willing to think extra-biblical thoughts concerning God, and it never enters into our minds that we are idolaters when we do such a thing. God is not what you think or imagine. God is not what I think or imagine. The only God that exists is the God that has revealed Himself in the Bible. And that is exactly the God who is. Anything and everything else is idolatry. And when we think contrary to what God has revealed Himself in the Bible, it is idolatry. Do you understand that when we choose our own will, our own way, above God's will and God's way, it is idolatry? Now, everyone in here can quote the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, no, no, no. We're not going to run out and take Baal and make him our God. Or at least we think we won't. But what we try to do is this. We try to limit idolatry to the worship of stones and sticks and totem poles and false gods. And we never ever contemplate the fact and the reality that idolatry covers far more than that. It covers our vileness, our baseness, our covetousness, and our lustfulness. Let me show you. We hadn't got to Psalm 16 just yet. I'm going to get there, but I want you to turn in your Bibles. Hold Psalm 16. Go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. I want to show you how broad idolatry really is. We're going to go to Ephesians, and then we're going to go to Colossians. So look in Ephesians chapter 5, and notice, if you would, please, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Are you there? I want you to see this passage now. I'm not making this up. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God and of Christ. So, let's suppose Doc has $1 million. And I say, whew, man, I sure wish I had his money. I'd like to have what he has. What is that? Covetousness. And what is covetousness? Idolatry. Man, that fellow has a good-looking wife. I sure would like to have her for my wife. What is that? Covetousness. What is covetousness? It is idolatry. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here you'll see it again. Colossians 3 verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, what I really want is my will and my way. I don't really care what God says. What I really want is my will and my way. What is that? Covetousness. What is covetousness? It is idolatry. You see, any time you put your will and your way and your word above God, it is idolatry. Let me show you how simple this is. Let's suppose we have a man who is a thief. He steals. Well, bless God, I'm a thief. Yeah, and I steal. But at least I don't bow down to sticks and stones. I'm not an idolater. Listen, you cannot violate, thou shalt not steal, until you first violated, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here's a man that's an adulterer. You can't violate the seventh commandment unless you've already violated the first commandment. You can't violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, unless you've already first violated the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because when you go contrary to what God commands, you've already dethroned God and enthroned yourself and said, basically, I don't care what God wants, I want what I want, I'll do what I say and not what God says. That is idolatry. That is idolatry. Paul states the truth very clearly in Philippians 3 and verse 19. Let me just quote it. Here's what he said. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. That's what men want. They want their own lust satisfied, and they, those who find God too little for them, make a God of their own lust, their own covetousness. Let me give you a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry pithily says, now listen, they that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back. And let's get ready to look at Psalm 16. I want you to look at this. This is so, so important. I want you to see the curse of idolatry in verse 5. David says, the Lord is, in verse 4, and their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names in my lips. Now notice what he says. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. I want you to understand, verse 4 deals with, first of all, the curse of idolatry. Idolatry carries an inherent curse as well as an external curse. By the term inherent, I mean there is a curse literally inherent in idolatry as well as the external curse. For when one leaves the one true and the living God, he literally cuts himself off from blessings and condemns himself to that external curse. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in your Bibles, hold Psalm 16, but look in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And once again, God is showing the stupidity as well as the wickedness of Israel. And look what he says. And this is part and parcel of the curse of idolatry. This is the inherent curse. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God says this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one. And hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's two. So actually you've got an inherent curse, and I'm going to show you have an external and a positive curse as well. Now, can you imagine someone being insane enough, I'll use the word again, stupid enough, to leave a fountain of living water and go to a dry well and live by a dry well? Yeah. Or can you imagine someone turning from a fountain of water and picking up a rusty canteen with holes in it and says, this is what I'm going to live by? You see, when you leave God, who is the true fountain of all life and all blessings, when you leave Him, inherently you've already cut yourself off from His blessings just by leaving Him. Moreover, there's a positive curse. If you go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 27 verse 15. And then I want you to go to Jeremiah because I want you to see this. Look in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Here is the positive curse. Deuteronomy 27 verse 15. The Word of God says, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and put it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So here is a positive sanction. Here is a curse upon anyone who engages in idolatry. Now, if you'll look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11. Let me go further, because I still want to show you that, once again, idolatry goes far more and is far deeper than just bowing down to a stone or to a rock. Look in Jeremiah 11 in verse 3. Notice what God says. Jeremiah 11, verse 3. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. You see, here's this external curse now. You're leaving God. You're not obeying God. You're cursed for idolatry. You're cursed for not keeping His commandments. Now look in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Interesting verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now watch this. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Why, don't you know? We don't have to keep God's law. We don't have to keep the seventh commandment. I mean, come on. I can fornicate and play around. After all, we've got penicillin. Isn't that what most people think? Come on. Man can take care of it. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. What? Come on. I don't have to save. I don't have to plan. I don't have... The government's going to protect me. Cursed be man that trusteth in man. Now, if you'll go look back in your Bible, Psalm 16, verse 4, if you understand that there is an inherent curse in idolatry and an external curse in idolatry, now you're prepared to understand what David says in verse 4 when he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Now, the word sorrows there refers to pains, wounds, harm, hurt, and sorrow. So he's saying their sorrows, their pains, their wounds, their hurts are going to be multiplied. And look what he says, that hasten after. That hasten after another god. Wow. The word hasten means to run quickly, to run swiftly, to fly, to hasten. So their sorrows, their troubles, their hurts, their wounds shall be multiplied that run swiftly after another god. Idolaters quickly and swiftly fly and run into harm's way just as eagerly as a bee seeks out pollen. The Lord said it in Proverbs 8 and verse 36, all they that hate me love death. The same loving heart that is open towards his people is fast closed toward those who are in rebellion against him. You see, our Lord hates all wickedness and especially the high crime of idolatry. Idolatry is treason. Let me point something out in verse 4. I want you to look at this. Verse 4 not only demonstrates our Lord's hatred and abhorrence of sin and idolatry, it also demonstrates the sinner's greediness after it. He hastens, he runs, he flies. You know, this has been amazing to me. I want you to stop and think about this. Professed believers, those of us who say we love the Lord, are oftentimes slow to give God the worship and the honor and the glory that's due in His name. And yet a sinner, an idolater, will fly quickly and swiftly after another god just to embrace death. It is amazing that the heathen oftentimes are more dedicated to their false gods and willing to sacrifice their lives, their children, their families to their wicked, ungodly, false gods. Amen. And we can't even be in church on time. You see what I'm saying? You think of those Indian women who are willingly, if one has twins, will take the healthy baby and throw him into the river to the crocodiles because she wants her false god to have the best. We won't even educate our children in the Lord. I'm just simply pointing out, folks, the heathen fly and run swiftly after death and destruction. Now, I want you to notice, if you would, how disgusted David was with idolatry. He says in verse 4, look at it. He says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And of course, David here is representative of the Lord. It is certainly not unlawful to name false gods because the Bible does so over and over. We read of Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other false gods of the heathen. But here's what David is saying. David is saying idolatry is so odious to me. It is so distasteful. It stinks so. It is such a stench. It is such an abomination. I will not take up their blood offerings. I will not even take up the names of their false god in my lips with any form of respect whatsoever. If I have to mention them, it will be with the utmost abhorrence and contempt. Now let me ask you a question. Is it right? Is it biblical to hate idolatry? Yes. Let me show you this. Since we're in the book of Psalms, go ahead and turn to Psalm 139. I could quote this passage, but I want you to see it. Look in Psalm 139. And let's begin reading there with verse 21. Psalm 139. Notice verse 21. Look what David asked and what he says. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And after David gets through expressing that he has absolutely perfect hatred for those who are against God, I want you to notice his next petition. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Wow. Very obviously, it's not wrong to hate those who hate God. It's not wrong to oppose those that oppose God. For after David got through saying, I hate them with perfect hatred, he said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 8. I quoted this verse a little bit earlier. Look in Proverbs chapter 8, and I want you to look at verses 35 and 36, because verse 4 gives us the curse of idolatry. And then verses 5 through 7 gives us the comfort of fidelity. So I'm going to be dealing with verses 5 through 7, but I want you to see how Proverbs 8, verses 35 and 36 illustrate very closely and accurately these points. Notice Proverbs 8, verse 35. Our Lord says, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Watch verse 36. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So, what you have is this. Verse 36 is descriptive of verse 4. Verse 35 is descriptive of verses 5 through 7. When he says, all they that find me find life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now go back to Psalm 16 and look at verses 5 through 7. And here you have the comfort of fidelity. In verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, so you've just read about the curse of idolatry in verse 4. Now the comfort of fidelity. You could contrast the restlessness of idolatry with the comfort and stability and fidelity of those who trust in Jehovah. You could say the comparison and or the contrast, whichever one you would like to use, in one sense of the word, is much like the comparison or the contrast between two marriages. Here is one marriage where fidelity, faithfulness, trust, respect has been the standard for years. And the other marriage where adultery and fornication and mistrust and disrespect has been the norm for years. Now, which do you think is stable? Which do you think there is any comfort in? Very obviously, the one that has the faithfulness, the fidelity, and the trust. So, here's what the psalmist is doing. He's showing you the damage, the heartache, the trouble, the sorrows of those who go after another God. But then he's showing you the comfort and stability of those who are faithful to the Lord. You realize that most people prefer the world to Christ. Most people will choose the world for their portion. They want its promotion, its prosperity, its pomp, and its pride. You remember what Paul had to write about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10? Not about Timothy, but he wrote about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He said this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." Isn't it amazing that there are some who will take the world over Christ? But David was one like Moses. David said he wanted the one true and the living God. He wanted his righteousness, his will, his word. Scripture tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And if you will hold Psalm 16... we're coming right back there. But look in your Bible, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And I told you earlier that this could be compared to a marriage. And if you look what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, here's why it can be compared to a marriage. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, or verse 2 it is. He says this, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We've been espoused to Christ. We're obligated to Christ. We're His. Now, go back, if you would, to Psalm 16, because I'm going to show you in verses 5 through 7 now the comfort of fidelity. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my portion, is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." Now, what in the world does David mean when he says the Lord is his portion? What does our Lord mean when he refers to God as his portion? Let me ask you, do you remember that the Levitical priests in the Old Testament did not have any inheritance of land in Canaan with their brethren. But I could ask another question. Did they not have an inheritance? And the answer is yes. But their inheritance was not land. Well, what did those Levitical priests get? Well, look in your Bibles to Numbers 18, and then we're going to Deuteronomy 18. Numbers 18, and then to Deuteronomy 18. Numbers chapter 18, and we want to look at verse 20. Numbers 18, verse 20. Let me show you the inheritance of the Levitical priesthood. Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance of the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Ooh. The Levitical priesthood did not get any land. They got the Lord. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Beginning there with verse 1. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. Watch carefully. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. Now David said, the Lord is my portion. David was not a Levitical priest. David was not even of the tribe of Levi. He was of Judah. How can David say the Lord is my portion? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, whole Psalm 16. And let me just show you what the Bible teaches, especially for every true believer. Look in Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading there with verse 16. So here we go. Watch. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Are you looking? Watch, if you would, verse 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, the Bible tells us that we are heirs of God.
We inherited God. Wait a minute. And we're joint heirs with Christ. You know what a joint heir is? Let's suppose that Dean and Becca had $1 million. They don't, but let's suppose they did. And let's suppose they had a will that said Tripp and Lacey were to be joint heirs of their estate. And let's suppose that Dean and Becca died. If Tripp and Lacey are joint heirs, and there's $1 million left, what do Tripp and Lacey get? $500,000 each. Why? They're joint heirs. Whatever one gets, the other gets. Or if one can say I'm a millionaire, the other can say I'm a millionaire because it belongs to them. Have you ever stopped to think, if we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, whatever Christ receives, we receive. Now David said, the Lord is my portion. The Bible tells us that we in Christ are heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, let me show you something else. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 32 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Watch. You say, well, we inherited the Lord. What did he inherit? Well, here it is. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, wait a minute. When God entered that eternal covenant with Jesus Christ our Lord, which is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13, when God the Father entered in that eternal covenant with Christ our Lord, and he gave Christ a people, and Christ agreed to become our substitute, and suffer and bleed and die and redeem us. Well, we got God. But what did God get? He got us. I hate to say this, folks, but we got the better end of that deal. We got the best part of that bargain. We got him, and he got us. Notice David said, the Lord is my portion. Watch Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Now, what's he mean when he says the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup? Let me give you a quote. Old John Trapp said this. Here's what David meant. Thou art my meat and my drink, O Lord. I am very well content or satisfied with my condition, be it better or worse. That which gives quiet or satisfaction in any portion is, first, the favor and the presence of God. Secondly, that it is from the hand of the Father. Thirdly, that it comes to us in the covenant of grace. Fourthly, that it is the purchase of Christ's blood. And fifthly, that it is an answer of prayers and a blessing from above on honest endeavors. So what is he saying? He said, we can be content, we can be satisfied wherever we are. Why? Because the Lord is the portion of our inheritance. He is our meat and our drink. Now notice what else he said in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, the Lord is not only our inheritance, he maintains our lot. In Canaan, if you will remember, the land was divided by lot. According to Joshua 18:11 and Judges 1 verse 3, there were lots cast. And each tribe got the land that God sovereignly ordained for them. Now, David says, thou maintainest my lot. I want to give you a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says it so beautifully. Here it is. And he's commenting on thou maintainest my lot. He says, some tenants have a covenant in their leases that they themselves shall maintain and uphold. But in our case, Jehovah himself maintains our lot. Our Lord Jesus delighted in this truth, that the Father was on his side and would maintain his right against all the wrongs of men. He knew that his elect would be reserved for him, and that almighty power would preserve them as his lot and reward forever. Let us also be glad, because the judge of all the earth will vindicate our righteous cause. God maintains our lot. He is the one who's responsible for our upkeep, for our preservation. Matthew Henry said it like this, thou maintainest my lot. Thou hast made by promise, or thou hast by promise made over thyself to me to be mine. Will graciously make good what thou hast promised, and never leave me to myself to forfeit this happiness, nor leave it in the power of my enemies to rob me of it. Nothing shall pluck me out of thy hands, nor separate me from thy love and the sure mercies of David. Why? All you've got to do is read Romans 8. Nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of Christ and God. Isn't it wonderful? And aren't you thankful that God has not left us to ourselves? I'm so thankful he did not say, well, I saved you, now you can make it from here. How many of us would make it if God withheld his grace and mercy from us? Not one. Thou maintainest my lot. God upholds us and sustains us. And then he says, and I want you to look, in verse 6, he says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. What does that mean? Well, everybody knows about land lions. If you ever had any property, there's that line between your property and your neighbor's property. He said, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. In other words, God has graciously and mercifully measured out my lot for me. You know, folks, when we stop and think of how God preserved us and protected us until he regenerated us and converted us, when we think how God has preserved us afterwards, have given us our family, our friends, our brethren in the church, when we stop and think that we will be the victors and that we will spend eternity with the Lord, can we not say the lions have fallen unto us in pleasant places? I'm going to be honest with you. I would not change being a Christian for being the wealthiest man on earth. I wouldn't change being a Christian to being the most powerful man on earth. I prefer Christ over the world. Now look what he says. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Wow. I have a goodly heritage. Let me just ask that you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 61, verse 5. Let's look just a moment at the goodly heritage that we've received. Look in Psalm 61 and verse 5. Psalm 61, verse 5. David says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Here it is, Psalm 61, verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Isn't it wonderful? Listen, I have no problem being identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have no problem being identified with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli.
Amen.
I have no problem being identified with Whitfield and Spurgeon. I have no problem being identified with those who died for the faith. He's given us the heritage of those that fear his name. We are in a long line of people who have believed in the Lord and served him and worshiped him and stood for him. And then if you look in Psalm 119 and notice verse 111. Psalm 119, verse 111. David said, I have a goodly heritage. We have the heritage of those that fear his name. Psalm 119, verse 111, David says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. We don't only have the heritage of those that fear the Lord. We have the heritage of the Word of God. And then if you'll look in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. I read this verse earlier, but still, there is another passage here that, another word that must be emphasized. Notice Isaiah 54, verse 17. Look at this tremendous promise. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Wow. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know what God just got out of his mouth? I will protect you. This is your heritage. We not only have the heritage of those that fear His name, the heritage of His Word, we have the heritage of His sovereign protection. If we have the Lord and we have His Word and we have His saints, what more could we possibly desire? Well, go back to Psalm 16 because I want to deal with just verse 7 just momentarily. You're beginning to see, I believe, the comfort of fidelity, the comfort of faithfulness. You know, I've said this before, and I know Ernie and Marilyn have been married longer than Alice and I. We've been married 45 years. You've been married how long? 53. Y'all been married? You don't even remember. It's been so long. 56. 46. 46. Let me just point out something. You know, and I've thought about this even this week. Aren't you thankful, and isn't it wonderful that you persevered? And all those problems you had at the beginning of your marriage, you didn't give up, you didn't give in, you didn't quit, you didn't give out. Aren't you thankful? Brother Ernie, you better be thankful. She may not. Well, let me ask it another way. How would you like to start over today, Marilyn? No, I understand. I know. But the point I'm trying to make is this. You look back and you say, you know, my marriage, my home has been a comfort. It's been a blessing. It's been stable. We've been faithful. And it's a blessing in old age. Let me point out, when he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Now we can ask why our relationships have been stable. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And then he says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, David says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. If the Lord is our portion, if He is the portion of our inheritance, He is also our counselor. Do you remember the Bible says, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Almighty God. Let me show you one specific way that as believers we were counseled. We've been counseled in many ways, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 6. John 6. And look, if you would please, at verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Now, David said, I will praise the Lord who hath given me counsel, right? Okay, well, let's watch this. John 6, verse 44. Here we go. Our Lord says, no man can, which is a term of ability, no man can come unto me except the Father who had sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, wait a minute. How many people, how many men have the ability in and of themselves to come to Christ? None. No man can come unto me, says Christ, except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So no man has the ability to come to Christ. Well, how is it that we came to Christ? Well, look in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be, what? Taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Who did the counseling to get us to Christ? God the Father. God the Father. He gave us wisdom. He gave us understanding. He gave us enlightenment. He gave us conviction. He taught us so that we would come willingly and freely to Jesus Christ. Now here's what David's saying. David is saying, I'm confessing that everything I am And everything I have is entirely due to the free grace and mercy of God. Everything I have, I've come to possess by God's grace and God's mercy. He said, I will praise the Lord who hath given me counsel. So praise as well as prayer was presented to God the Father, not only by David, but by Jesus Christ. And as his followers, we must learn to say, I will bless the Lord and bless the Lord, O my soul. Our Lord is wonderful. He is counselor. He is Almighty God. So foolish and so ignorant are we that if we were left to ourselves, our hearts would follow our eyes, and we would choose our own delusions and forsake our own mercies for lying vanities, and we'd be in one woeful estate. But thank God, God has not left us to ourselves. And David said, I'm going to praise the Lord who hath given me counsel. If we have the pleasure of having God as our inheritance, let him have the praise for his grace and mercy that was given to us and drew us to himself. Now I want to make two applications. The first one is this. We need to learn to abhor idolatry, as did David and as did Christ. Are you listening? Idolatry is not simply another choice. It is wickedness. Contrary to Oprah Winfrey, we don't all reach heaven by different roads. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All other ways are ways to hell and death and destruction. It is treason against the one true and the living God to try to acknowledge that there is salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. It is not only treason, are you listening? If you think that some form of idolatry is equal to Christianity, you are now not only committing treason against God, you are now recognizing an alien law order and an alien law system, which is contrary to the Word of God. It is undermining of Christianity. It is undermining of the society of faith. And you look what has happened in America under our great pluralism and multicultural society. We've tried to say that Islam and Christianity and Judaism and Hinduism and every other ism are all on an equal footing. That is not true. And as God said to Israel in Hosea 13 in verse 9, he is saying to America, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And we've destroyed ourselves by trying to recognize other gods and other law systems. And unless we repent, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Shortly, there will not even be a particle of evidence that we were once a Christian nation. Everything will be wiped out. The second application is very simple. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, we must determine in our hearts that we're going to stay true to Him regardless of the circumstances. If we're commanded to bow down before the graven image like those three Hebrew boys, we must refuse. We must not partake in, partake of, engage in, or approve of anything that would compromise our faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse of idolatry is their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. The comfort of fidelity is the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And I'm going to give the Lord the praise and stay faithful and true to Him as our Lord did, who is our example in all things. I think of that passage in John 8 and verse 29 where Jesus Christ said, and oh, would to God it was true to each of us, where our Lord said, I only do those things which please the Father. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us to do those things which please thee, to bring our life into conformity to your word. Give us grace, Lord, that we may honor thee, and may we recognize the comfort of fidelity. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art our sovereign God. We thank thee that thou hast preserved us and protected us. And it is thou, O Lord, who maintainest our lot. We owe thee praise and we owe thee worship. May we give thee that which is due unto thy holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.